So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and I've titled this, The Church Lost Its Identity. It's been said as a common phrase, don't know who said it, united we stand, divided we fall. It's been applied in lots of different ways and contexts. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, it says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so there's strength in unity. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So there's beauty in unity as well. And yet Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And 2 Corinthians 6:14 asks the question, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? See, the church at Pergamos was a church that had lost its identity. Ephesus had lost its love. Smyrna was encouraged to lose its fear. Pergamos had lost its identity. And so the word Pergamos, or Pergamum, depending on how some versions have it, it means thoroughly married. And the name describes well the situation in this local church and the false unity between groups that were faithful and groups that were heretical. As a city, Pergamum was a hotbed of idolatry. It was worse than Smyrna for this. At one point, it was the capital city of the kingdom of Pergamum, which eventually lost independence to the Seleucid Empire, which was then usurped by the Roman Empire. And under the Romans, it became the province of Asia Minor. And this was the capital city of the province. In this city, there were temples to Zeus and Athena. The temple to Zeus would have looked something like this, and also to Dionysus and to others as well. In AD 29, a temple was built in the city to the Roman Emperor Augustus, and another to the goddess Roma, who was the personification of the glory of Rome. And this was the first temple built to a Roman emperor outside of Rome, and Pergamum was the stronghold outside of Rome for the cult of emperor worship. It's the place where it really first started to happen. Pergamum was also a place that was granted by the emperor to freely wield the sword, meaning they had jurisdiction for capital punishment in the city hierarchy. So if we look in other places, Paul had to be sent off to Rome to be judged. Pergamum had the authority to wield the sword themselves. This was also the place where parchment was invented and developed, which rivaled and usurped the need for Egyptian papyrus. Pergamum had an extensive library that was eventually moved to Alexandria and has since been destroyed. And verse 12, like the other letters, addresses this book to the angel of the church of Pergamos. And again, I'm taking this as a human messenger, but I'm not dogmatic on it. I came across a suggestion recently that these are literal angels and the epistles are written from the perspective of a heavenly courtroom, and the idea that the angels of these churches are observers and witnesses to God's dealings with man, which is an interesting idea. I'm still leaning 51% towards the human messengers idea, but again, not dogmatic on it. But the end of verse 12, again, Jesus describes himself in a way that refers back to chapter 1, when he says, these things say he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, verse 16 of chapter 1 describes Jesus holding the seven stars with the sword coming from his mouth. And it's not hard for us to identify the symbol. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 uses a two-edged sword as a comparison for God's word. This verse says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the sword that comes from Christ's mouth is God's word. It's our scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And granted, this verse doesn't speak of a sword, but it speaks of destruction from the mouth of Christ or from the breath, and the breath could be spirit, and we saw that it's the sword of the Spirit. Revelation 19 also seems to capture this. So Revelation 19 verses 15 and then 21 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." And then verse 21 says, "The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." So the sword is God's word, but the picture of it coming as a sharp two-edged sword from the mouth of Christ speaks of judgment. It speaks of the judgment that God's word brings, and particularly points forward to the picture of Christ returning to judge the nations. Now, as in previous messages, I've got a relatively simple three-point outline: recognition, rebuke, and reward. So we'll start with recognition. And as with other epistles, verse 13 starts with the words of Christ saying, I know your works. And it's a reminder that Christ's assessment of this church is perfect and completely accurate. But as well as what they've done in this case, he says he knows where they are at. Because he says, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So in other words, he acknowledges the spiritual problems that they are facing as a result of their geographical location. Pergamum being the real centre of idol worship and false religion, it's a little bit like saying, let's go and plant a church in Mecca, or in Salt Lake City, or in the Vatican. Now granted, in Salt Lake City, and maybe not in the Vatican, you might not get physical persecution, but just as Mecca is dominated by Islam and Salt Lake City by Mormonism and the Vatican is the seat of the Pope, Pergamum was the seat of Roman Emperor worship. And often when you read commentaries on this chapter, they do what I've done to a degree in the series, which is to name the churches. And they say Ephesus is the loveless church and Smyrna is the suffering or the persecuted church. And I think all the commentaries I've read called this the compromised church. And that's a fair assessment. But what these titles sometimes miss is that Pergamos, like Smyrna, was also a persecuted church, but unlike Smyrna, it was not a pure church. The allusion to Satan's throne is interesting. It doesn't mean that Satan himself had a literal throne that he manifested himself on and sat on in that place, but it does point to Satan's character of always wanting to usurp God, the five I wills of Isaiah. I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. Satan desires the worship of people. Even when he tempted Christ, he desired Christ to worship him. But really, this refers to Pergamos being the centre of idol worship and false religion of his day, and so is a stronghold of satanic activity. Now, false religions are not neutral. Now, granted, 1 Corinthians 8:4 says that we know that an idol is nothing in this world, but the same book and the same section of that book, the same part of the extended argument, 1 Corinthians 20, Paul writes, "Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." A false religion is not simply an empty belief system. It's not simply believing in like the Tooth Fairy or the Loch Ness Monster or something like that. It's not like maths, where 2 plus 2 equals Christianity and 2 plus 3 equals Islam, and it's wrong, but it's, you know, that's all it is. They are demonic, and the deeper you go into them, the deeper a person potentially comes under demonic influence. Satan may not have literally built a throne at Pergamos, but scripture calls him the god of this air, the prince of the power of the age, and so his influence is seen in the emperor worship and in its hostility towards believers in Jesus. In Revelation 13, verse 2, says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And so the idea of Satan's throne seems to speak of his power and his influence and his authority. And so this church was living in occupied territory. And really, in many ways, the same is true of us. But perhaps we don't always realise it. According to the 2021 census, there's been a sharp increase in pagan religions such as Wicca in this country. By region, Cornwall has the highest number of practising witches. Granted, it's only 267, but that's the highest number of practising witches by region. The city of York is second, Wiltshire is third, and then Plymouth is fourth. And if you sort of put the fact that Plymouth and Cornwall go together...
You haven't been to Hebden Bridge.
I'm just saying, I've noticed when I've walked around the Barbican a few times, the number of shops with occultic symbols and relics and that type of thing. I've noticed this in Ivy Bridge as well. There's a few places.
The one at the top of Park Street.
Yeah.
It's got a tarot car reading.
Yeah.
Specifically Plymouth or Devon?
It was specifically Plymouth on the thing, because it's its own, the way that they region things out. But yeah, literally, so Plymouth was the fourth highest ranking area. Granted, London was broken down into its boroughs, otherwise London itself would be number one. But yeah, so Plymouth was ranking higher than most counties were higher ranking. Not only that shop and some others, but even like when we've been on the bridge for Outreach and Ivy Bridge, so often the pub in your place, the mail, is always offering tarot reading and all of that sort of stuff. So this part of the world, Cornwall and Devon, seem to be a little bit of a hotspot for that. There are other places around the country which are hotspots for witches and things like that. Well, yeah,
I'm surprised Totnes is not higher up on there than Plymouth.
Yeah. So.
What's it called? Tavistock has got a...
Yeah.
In the market, it's got a witch's stall or whatever it is.
Yeah, that it's becoming increasingly popular and with young people. Now, granted, most of it is just empty nonsense. But not all of it. We shouldn't just say, oh it's nothing. We shouldn't say tarot card reading is completely fake or mediums are completely fake. There are real evil spirits behind some of these things, and the deeper you go, the more susceptible you are to them. And I think the lack of life and death threat can often lull us into a false sense of security, where we don't always think accurately about the wider culture around us. And I want to share a lengthy-ish quote. I'll pull it on the screen as well. Hopefully you can read that. But it says here, "The church in Pergamum is living in hostile territory. It is a church that has compromised severely in order to live and get by in hostile territory, a threat that is very real in the life of many believers. In fact, if we were to be harsh about it, we would say that it is one of the major problems we have in our own culture. Almost every culture is inherently hostile to biblical truth, because every culture is a product of human viewpoint. And even though there may be many positive things in a culture, as in the US, where we have a rich heritage of Judeo-Christian values because the Bible has been taught in the past, and there is a residue of blessing on the basis of the faith of our forefathers, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. As believers today, we ought to recognize that we are not living in friendly territory. Even though in the microcosm of your experience, you are living in friendly territory, overall, we are not. So there is a relevance to this epistle that is more than superficial." Now, even at points in our nation's history where our nation was the most Christian, there would still be people that would scoff, reject, and live in a way that rejects God's word. The English Reformation replaced one state church with another. And in Europe, some of the early Protestant groups still persecuted non-conformist groups. And whenever you've kind of had a marriage between church and state, there's always been issues with that. I mean, there might be good things as well, and I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But what I'm saying is there will always be things in the culture, no matter how much we Christianize the culture, that still remains hostile to God's word. We might not live right where Satan's throne is, but we should recognize that even in Ivy Bridge or in South Hams or in Plymouth, we're not living in friendly territory, or even living in neutral territory. And the fact is that it's not the Romans, but Satan, that is highlighted in this epistle. And this points to the spiritual reality behind the physical threat. And I think this teaches us that everything that we do is spiritual warfare. And I really believe this. I'm really beginning to believe this more. Everything that we do is spiritual warfare. As you probably know, The Lord of the Rings is my favourite movie. All three of them, as I've said, the joint 1, 2, and 3. And there's a clip from the extended movie I'm going to hope to show you here. So it's just that end bit there, mainly, where the orc It's whipping all these orc soldiers, moving them towards the gate. In the movie, Frodo and Sam are in disguise, and they're the two that get dragged up and forced to march along with these orcs. And this guy is whipping them, and at the end he says, "Don't you know we're at war? Don't you know we're at war?" And so I wanted to play that clip to kind of ask us the question as well. Do we know that we're at war? Like, the Christian life is a battlefield and not a playground. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy things in this life. I'm not saying you can't go on holiday and that you can't watch a movie and relax and do these things. But the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. And I wonder if the church in the West has lost some of its militancy, spiritually speaking. We're commanded to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the whole armour of God, to resist the devil, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse goes on to say that they hold fast to the name of Christ. This church was enduring in the fight. They didn't deny the faith, even when Antipas, Christ's faithful martyr, was killed. And the verse ends by saying he was killed among you, and then adds again for the second time, where Satan dwells. Antipas was killed among them. It would be something that they perhaps witnessed, something that affected them directly. Now, I said last time we were in Revelation that Open Doors tells us that 12 Christians die for their faith every day around the world. But it doesn't affect us in the same way that it affects them. Of course, if one of us was arrested and taken away and put to death for our faith, then it would perhaps have more impact on all of us than some unknown, unnamed, at least to us, suffering believers in some far-flung part of the world today. Now, this church at Pergamos had, to use a modern buzzword, they had trauma. They'd witnessed Antipas taken from among them and killed. And the word martyr here means witness. That's the original meaning of the word. The meaning of the word has shifted slightly over time, away from witness towards martyr, to refer to someone who dies for their belief or testimony. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Christ tells his disciples, and by extension us, that they're his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, that word for witnesses is the Greek word martys, which is translated martyr here. Christ commends his church for holding fast to his name and to the faith, despite the hostile territory in which they live and the trauma of the martyrdom of Antipas. Now, nothing is really known about him from church history. His name means against all, which perhaps speaks to him standing against all this false religion and paying the ultimate price for that. So like Smyrna, this church lived with the constant and real threat of persecution and of death, but in large part had been faithful to Christ. So he commends them to begin with. But this brings us to verses 14 to 16, and the rebuke, the second section, the rebuke. And unlike Smyrna, where there was no rebuke, this church had some problems. And this problem was perhaps the inverse of Ephesus. So Ephesus had doctrinal integrity, which had become cold orthodoxy without love. Here was a church that were faithful to Christ. They were devoted despite hardship. But as these verses show, doctrinal compromise had begun to creep in. And then individually and at a church level, we're perhaps always in danger of drifting either towards cold orthodoxy or towards what we might call toxic empathy. When it comes to which is more important between truth and love, the answer is both. It's like breathing in and breathing out. You need both. And what I mean by toxic empathy is this love that is highlighted in so much of the church today at the expense of truth. Love at the expense of truth is toxic empathy or kindness. Note that verse 14 starts by saying, "But I have a few things against you." And this is plural, so there's more than one problem to address. And the first problem we could call the Balaamites, people who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Numbers 31:16, it says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. and there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. So what happened was Balaam, he was hired by King Balak of the Moabites to curse Israel. God had said to Abraham that he would bless those who bless Israel, curse those who curse them. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, he ended up speaking an oracle that blessed Israel. And he even gave messianic prophecy of the coming of Christ, the star and the scepter that arises from Jacob. And Balaam, in this sense, was a true prophet, but he loved money. And in wickedness, realizing he could not directly curse Israel because he would only speak the words that the Lord gave him, he changed his tactics and advised the Moabites to send their women to seduce Israel and cause them to fall into fornication and idolatry. And once they did this, God himself would fight against them. And that's exactly what happened. And note that these two things are often linked in scripture in regard to false religion. In ancient times, many false gods and goddesses had temple prostitutes, and thus sex became a way in which to worship false gods. And so the fornication and the idolatry really went together in this instance. And the same thing was happening at Pergamos. The tactic of direct persecution hadn't quite worked. It didn't work in Smyrna, and it wasn't working in Pergamos. Murdering Antipas hadn't caused the church to scatter and lose their faithfulness. So Satan switches tactics, just like Balaam switches tactics, and he begins to seduce. And I think he's probably more dangerous as a seducer and as a deceiver than he is as a direct persecutor. And sadly, just as Balaam was fairly successful in causing Israel to stumble, so too Satan's change of tactics begins to bear fruit in Pergamos. And I think we should take this fairly literally. And what I mean by this is that there were Christians in Pergamos who were partaking of pagan feasts and were committing sexual immorality and were even arguing that it was okay, that it was fine to do. And if we rack our minds, we could think back to many sexual scandals in the wider church. We think of men like Ravi Zacharias or Steve Lawson or Mike Pilavachi. These men come from different camps in Christianity. We could easily point fingers at the Catholics or the televangelists, who are groups that are sort of prone to this. But we are not immune either. Now, I know of an independent Baptist church in the UK where the pastor's son was a youth leader and also a school teacher, and began a sexual relationship with a 15-year-old who was about 12 years younger than him, and wasn't disciplined within the church for doing so. I know of another church, an FIEC church actually, where the pastor had an affair with a woman from another FIEC church. But in most of these cases, the people who were doing it at least knew it was wrong and did it secretly. These saints in Pergamos seemed to be doing it openly and perhaps proudly. They were holding to this doctrine. And this is anecdotal, but I've heard reports from those who have attended and worked at some of the bigger Christian festivals in the UK, particularly the youth ones, that the festivals actually provide ample opportunities for the young people to just go and to hook up and to do these things. And it was relatively common knowledge among the youth leaders that this sort of thing would happen. But it's not just this sort of behaviour. There is a shifting standard in the wider church in our country where things that were once called sin are now not only allowed or tolerated or swept under the carpet, but are actually embraced and promoted. And so here is a picture from last week, the UK Methodist main Facebook page for the whole Methodist organisation. And Wesley Church Centre, all are welcome in the colours. But do you see this poster? God is queer. What blasphemy. What an absolute disgrace. The Wesleys would have nothing to do with this. Now, this is sexual immorality right here. Now, in the US, in the Lutheran Church, you have a pastor named Megan Rohrer. Megan is not his birth name, but he is, I believe, the first transsexual pastor in a Protestant denomination. And you might think that this Methodist post or the Lutheran pastor, they're the extremes. And to a degree, they are. But there was a time in the past when the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church would never have allowed this. Over time, they've shifted. They've gone from here to here to here to here to here to here. and one compromise at a time. And this was the doctrine of Balaam, compromise with idolatry and sexual immorality. But verse 15 brings us to another group. I'm going to move on because I'll come to that later, but I don't want to look at that anymore. Verse 15 brings us to another group, the Nicolaitans. Notice Christ's words. Things you also have the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So it seems that Christ's words for this group is even stronger and more vehement than for the Balaamite group. There is something, it seems, here that Christ hates more than idolatry and sexual immorality, which to me is a challenging thought. The only mention we have of the Nicolaitans is here and also in the letter to Ephesus. In that letter, Revelation 2:6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Every time this group is mentioned, we are told that Jesus hates them. He hates them. The problem we have is that we don't know who they were or what they did. There are suggestions, and some are better than others. Some have suggested that they followed one of the deacons from Acts 6 named Nicholas. Others have suggested that they were a Gnostic group. Others have said that they were also committing sexual idolatry and also worshipping, doing pagan rituals. I doubt that view, because the wording in verse 15 where it says you also have those suggests that the Nicolaitans were a distinct group from the Balaamites. It's two distinct doctrines that Christ is attacking, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's a view that the Nicolaitans were extremely licentious and allowed anything to go. But the view that I prefer, and again not dogmatic on, is taken from their name, which means to conquer or to subdue the people or to rule over the people. So Balaam means to swallow the people. The word Nicolaitans means to rule the people. And so some have linked this group to the origins of the clerical hierarchy. In other words, the idea that a local church has elders and pastors, but that these pastors are subjected to and presided over by a higher earthly authority. Today they would generally be called things like bishops, and above them are archbishops. And on the screen, here's a structure of the Church of England. And if you look at the head of the Church of England, most people, if you said who's the head of the Church of England, they might say the Archbishop of Canterbury. If they did say that, they'd be wrong. The head of the Church of England is King Charles III, the defender of faiths. Yes. So that's one. And so you've got the Archbishop and then the bishops and deaneries and vicar, rector, whatever. So there's like five or six levels above the vicar. Here's another one. This is of a different committee, but you see how there's different structures and councils and all of these things. It's a bit of a mess, really. Also, this is where they got it from, because if you read your Bible, you'll find none of this in the Bible, but this is where they got it from, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. They just replaced the Pope and the Cardinals with the King, and everything else is pretty much the same. Nicolaitanism is, in my view, the practice of the clergy suppressing, ruling over, exploiting and abusing the laity. There should not be a them and us attitude between a congregation and its leaders. Now, it's easy for me to sit here and take a pop at the Catholics, but I've seen and heard of some instances where this plays out in independent churches. There's a church in Gloucester. It's not an FIEC church, but this church, it was planted 20-odd years ago. Originally, it was affiliated with the Assemblies of God, but pulled away. And the pastor of that church named it after himself. So what I mean by that is, he took his surname and he named the church after a synonym to his surname, or the meaning of his surname. It was done deliberately, and his surname basically is a composite Middle English word that most literally means the thing that he's named the church. I'm not going to name them, but I know some people who came out of that church who suffered spiritual abuse and what we would call today heavy shepherding. That heavy shepherding is a practice where a leader in a church exerts unhealthy levels of control so that the church becomes a borderline, if not a fully fledged, cult. And this happens in evangelical churches. You know, we're not so much worried about this as we are the heavy shepherding element. Members are not exhorted towards holiness from the scriptures, but are rather told to meet a legalistic standard defined by the pastor or the leader. And so to me, reading this letter, it seems like you have two sects within the church at Pergamos. You have those following Balaam, getting involved in immorality. They're more licentious. They're compromising with the world and doing their idolatry. And then you have the Nicolaitans, who are coming in seeking to control and suppress the people and force a legalistic perspective for the sake of their own position and their own power. But what we see in the tolerance of these groups who have evil doctrine is perhaps the first example of an ecumenical movement in church history. It's the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that caused the false practices of these groups. And these aren't minor things. These aren't like a different perspective on this or that. I'm sure that if we went around the room and we talked theology, we might get a slightly different perspective on, you know, any number of issues from any of us. It's not just a slight difference here or there. These were full-blown tolerances of heresy. These groups were Christian in name, Christian in many of the things that they believed, but were heretical to the point that Jesus says he hates what they do. How could you partner with something that Jesus says he hates? Now, in this country, dare I say it, ecumenical movements have swallowed up much of evangelicalism. The leading organisation in this country for ecumenism is Churches Together, which openly welcomes Roman Catholic churches among its members. Roman Catholicism is not another denomination, it's a false religion. And we've seen false religions are not neutral. You go far enough, they're demonic. I think if the Roman Catholic Church never existed in history and was started today with all the doctrines that they believe, we would see them as equally weird, absurd, and unbiblical as we do the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. But for some reason, evangelicals just can't help themselves when it comes to Rome, and they want to cozy up to them. You know, and I don't know why. Now, another group in the UK that are openly ecumenical is street pastors. And again, they will work with Christians from any denominations as well as Roman Catholics. My friend Alan Campbell told me several years ago how he met with the local rep of the street pastors when he was pastoring in Sunderland with a view to explore and partnering with them. But during that meeting, not only did it come to light that the movement was overtly ecumenical, but Alan was told strictly that they are forbidden from evangelising to the people on the street that they're aiming to help. Now, it's anecdotal, that story, but it's been confirmed by other people that have had some involvement with them in the past. And so, therefore, this isn't a group that evangelicals should be involved with or should be supporting. And I'm not saying that what they're doing is a bad thing. If you know what they do, where they go out in major cities and try and help people that are wasted to get home safely, it's a nice thing that they're doing. But the problem is, they're doing it with an evangelical and a Baptist and a Catholic, all sort of together, not sharing the gospel. What does it really achieve? Even within evangelicalism, the Evangelical Alliance has at times worked with churches together and partnered with Catholic groups. And so this concerns me when I see, on occasions, overlap, sometimes even between the FIEC and the Evangelical Alliance on certain things. Now, I'm not saying that the FIEC are compromising. I'm not. But compromise does often start slowly. And the Methodist Church 100 years ago was nowhere near what they are today. Now, one other thing before moving on. Ecumenism is raising its ugly head under the banner of Christian nationalism. And it's hard to define Christian nationalism, because it's not an organised movement, but rather a broad idea that's gaining traction in some areas. There are some good things about it, perhaps, but there's concerning things too. And I'll give just one example of this, and that is that I watched the memorial service for Charlie Kirk. And I don't think Charlie Kirk was an out-and-out Christian nationalist, but he certainly overlapped with some people who were. Because he was the CEO of a political group, naturally, under the political banner, would come people of all faiths and none. And as much as, from what I've seen of Charlie Kirk personally, I'm sure he was a conservative evangelical, his affiliations were concerning. So as I watched the memorial, I saw a man named Jack Posibek. He's on the screen. There he is. He came out and did a 5-10 minute speech. And this is from that speech. He's holding up the rosary at the memorial service of Charlie Kirk. Next, Frank Turek comes on stage and gave a very good and clear gospel presentation. And Frank Turek's an evangelical apologist, relatively well known. This was then followed by worship that was led from people from new apostolic reformation groups like Bethel and Elevation Worship. Later on, Marco Rubio, the Secretary of State, got up and he gave a very clear gospel message. But after him came J.D. Vance, and there's things I like about J.D. Vance. But he said Charlie Kirk's example has encouraged him to speak more about his own faith. J.D. Vance is a Roman Catholic who's married to a Hindu. Now, my point is to say that this shows the level of ecumenical and political partnership, an unholy union, thoroughly married. You know, in the States, the Republican Party are far better than the Democrat Party, but it's a mistake to hitch the Christian bandwagon to a political party. It's like the woman riding the beast, the political body will use the religious body to get ahead and then end up turning on them one way or another. But coming to verse 16, Christ continues to rebuke with the key word, repent. It most literally means a change of mind. And of course, in this context, it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. And note here that he's not calling unbelievers to salvation by telling them to repent and believe the gospel. He's calling a church to change its ways. But note what he says will happen if they do not repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So who is Jesus going to come to quickly? This church. And what will he do? He will fight. And it says against them. And the them would be these two groups, I think. One of the reasons I think that we don't have a clear idea about who the Nicolaitans are is that Jesus came and fought against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, I don't think it means that he literally appeared with a sword in his mouth to slay the group that were the Nicolaitans. As much as I'm a literalist, I don't see this as a literal promise to appear to fight them with the sword out of his mouth. But he is saying, to paraphrase, if you don't sort this out, I will sort this out. Now, earlier we saw some verses about the sword of the mouth of Christ and how that imagery is tied to the judgment he brings when he returns. And so I see this as his way of reminding this church that he is the judge of all the earth and reminding them of the standard by which he's going to judge them and all the earth, which is his word. But it's a very real threat. Just as the church at Ephesus had the threat of, I'll remove your lampstand, and history shows that it was removed, so too Jesus was threatening to come and fight against this church if they continue to tolerate these two heretical groups. We're at the third section, reward. And as with the other churches, there is an exhortation that kicks in verse 17. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is a reminder that the problems at Pergamos were not unique to them, but are problems that can and will affect Christians and churches throughout the world and throughout history. So we're not to just look at them and say that's a them problem, but we're to ask, is this an us problem? And if it is, address it. And there's a double promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now this can be a bit tricky to completely work out what's meant here. I do see some ties, so like the hidden manna to eat, speaking of fellowship, one of the things that the Balaamites were doing were eating meat sacrificed to idols. So this is true food instead of false food. The white stone with a name written on it. It could even be an allusion to the fact that Pergamos produces parchment and parchment wears out. But a new name, a name on this stone will never wear out. The manna is easier than the white stone. Manna was the food in the wilderness wanderings. It was a picture of Christ, the bread of life. He referred back to manna in John 6 after he fed the 5,000 and spoke of giving his flesh for the life of the world, a picture of him dying on the cross for our salvation. Sadly, Catholics came along and made the chapter about the Lord's Table, when, in my mind, it's got nothing to do with the Lord's Table. The Lord's Table had never been observed when Jesus was speaking in John 6. But the hidden manna could actually be more specifically referring to Exodus 16:32 and also Hebrews 9:4. Hebrews 9:4 says, of the Ark of the Covenant, it says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. See, when the manna first fell, the children of Israel were told to gather some manna up in a pot and place it inside the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder and as a memorial. And so this was the manna that was hidden away inside the Ark of the Covenant. And interestingly, Revelation 11:19 says that the Ark of the Covenant is seen in the temple of God in heaven. So this manna is not just simply a special snack. It's picturing for us close fellowship with Jesus, perhaps even foreshadowing the wedding supper of the Lamb. And again, the overcomer here are those who are true believers. The second reward here, I think, is harder to discern. There's been many attempts at saying what these white stones are. Some have said they're like acquittal stones or they're other things. But I think the most plausible is that in Roman society at the time, they often had games and events. And entry was granted to these events, particularly to retired or to victorious soldiers, by giving them a white stone with their name on it. And that was sort of their ticket into the event. And so it's likely that Christians were excluded from these events, but Christ makes the promise that they will not be excluded from his presence and his kingdom. They'll have entry because they've got a white stone given by Christ with their name on it. So just to summarise, the church here lived in enemy territory and thus had to be on their guard when it came to spiritual warfare. The aggressive tactics of Satan seem to have failed in destroying the church. So like Balaam, he switches to a more deceptive and seductive tactic, which caused factions in the church, opened the door for heresy and ecumenism, to the point that this church, instead of having Satan wanting to destroy them, had to face the prospect of Jesus coming to destroy them. They had to repent, and they were also promised these rewards for overcoming. So a few questions to ask ourselves. Are we aware of the spiritual nature of the battles in which we face? Do we know that we're at war? Do we treat everything in life as if it's spiritual warfare? Are we more like soldiers or civilians? Are there things that we're doing that displease Christ and put us at risk of him fighting against us? Another question, are there factions among us? Is there any unity that's based on compromise? Notice in both cases, it was the false doctrine of these groups that was highlighted first. The question for us is, how far would we compromise? Now, I think it's wrong to say never compromise at all, because if you disagreed on what Jephthah did to his daughter, you'd be like, right, we're going to break fellowship over that. There are some fundamental groups that will break fellowship over all sorts of things, and that's almost equally as wrong as holding hands with Rome and apostate groups. Unity does not have to mean uniformity, where we agree on every minute detail. But maybe a question is, what are our boundaries when it comes to where we draw the line in terms of doctrinal compromise? Also, like, how well do we know each other theologically? Like, do we ever discuss, like, scripture, the Bible, like, or is it all just very superficial? Would it surprise us if, say, one of our members, let's say a long-standing member, came out and said, I don't believe in the Trinity. I don't think that will happen. And it would shock us, but it shouldn't shock us, because we should be generally aware of have a general idea of where we stand on these things. Are we striving to maintain a biblical identity as a church? Like, do we have an identity as a church? And if so, are we aware of what that is? So we are Ivy Bridge Baptist Church. The Ivy Bridge tells us where we are. The Baptist tells us what sort of church we are. But beyond that, who are we? There's an app called What Three Words. It's a superimposed grid on the whole world of like a meter square. and each square meter has three random words attributed to it. I think that the space I'm currently sat in has the words variances, tadpole, seriously. But if we had to choose three words to describe Ivory Bridge Baptist Church, I wonder what they would be. And actually, I asked this earlier today, just as a bit of a random thought exercise. This is what came back. So the bigger words are words that more than one person has said to describe our church. This other words are all the same size. They've been said what by one person. I think there's been 21 words submitted, or seven people have done this, and they were asked to do three each. So in one sense, I think that's fairly accurate. Of course, people have been positive, which is great. I think there's perhaps two that are not entirely positive. Everything else is really good on there. Hopefully, those two big words actually describe us. Like, hopefully, that's where we are. We're a biblical church, and we're a friendly church. And I think, to a large degree, that is correct. I'm not saying that people have got this wrong or anything. That's why I think it's an interesting little word exercise to do. But if we ask Christ to give three words to describe Ivory Bridge Baptist Church, I wonder what he would say about us. I wonder.